Christmas was a week ago, but we had some carols we hadn't sung yet, and saved some of the ones about the visit of the wise men, which didn't probably happen the first night until a little later. Did you get your outlines tonight as you came in? If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spital will bring you an outline. We're continuing to look at our study in Lamentations. I'm here this evening, realized I'd forgotten to watch. Then it occurred to me that I was wearing a watch this morning, and it really didn't seem to make much difference. I looked at the clock in the back, and it was, you know, it was 11:18 or 11:20, and I kept going. The next time I looked up, it was 11:45. So I'll try not to do that to you tonight. All right.
You can blink the light.
That's right. Thanks. I'm just glad we don't have one of those things that sinks into the floor under the pulpit up here. I was scheduled to see, I was at Bob Jones to speak in chapel a few years back, and they wanted to get me up on the platform before the service and show me around so I kind of get a feel for the auditorium. It's a pretty daunting facility to speak in, and I step up there onto the platform and look into the pulpit, and suddenly the guy in the booth starts dropping the platform down. I'm standing and it's just starting to go down. I said, just wanted to let you know we could do that. Thanks. That makes me feel much better. Right. Remind me never to install one of those at my church. Certainly not to give the deacons control of the button. All right. As I say that, as I've got a deacon at the control of the sound room back here, and all. Anyway, to our study. I call this Jerusalem's fall because the first two laments, really the whole theme of the book is that, but the first two laments focus on it in particular. Jerusalem was not the most powerful city conquered by Babylon. And by the time Babylon conquered Jerusalem, it was far from being the most glorious. But it was the most significant city ever conquered by Babylon. Its significance over the centuries has always been greater than its size. That is still true, as we see President Obama doing what he can to destroy the city and our relations with Israel before he finally leaves office. Sorry, I won't go down that path tonight. But it was one of many cities that were looted and destroyed by the Babylonian armies, the Chaldeans. The survivors of Jerusalem, like the survivors of those other cities, suffered the typical consequences of defeat, deportation for many, disease and famine for those left behind. It was the city in which, though, what made it the city in which Yahweh had deigned to put his name and to make his earthly abode, to put the place where he would meet with his people, the temple there. And so it's offered a unique degree of humiliation for its people because of its association with God, the one true God. Not necessarily in the eye of conquered it, but certainly in the eyes of those who have a Judeo-Christian worldview, who understand God's work among humans. We've finally come to a generation we're seeing, again, we're still talking about that generation whose faithlessness reached a degree of depravity and persistence that God said, it's time. And he decreed the fall of the nation. He turned his wrath upon them. And at this point, he seems to pay no attention to the cries of the surviving citizens. And that's part of what we've seen already. That is part of their lament. The first dirge of this collection focuses on, the first of the two we'll look at tonight, focuses on the misery and desolation of Jerusalem. Let's pray before we get into the text. Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts as we see what you've done here and what's been recorded here by the prophet Jeremiah in these dirges that he wrote after witnessing the destruction of the city he so loved. And the city upon which you had poured so much blessing. And Lord, we pray that we might understand the lessons that you have for us through this study, for your name's sake and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. The misery and desolation of Jerusalem. Now, what I'm going to do is read this a section at a time, Then I'm going to give you a summary statement that about pretty much every verse through it. A couple times I'll pair up verses that go together closely. Let me read the first 11 verses, the first half of this lament. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning because no one comes to the appointed feasts. All her gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before the pursuer. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things that were from the days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her, the adversaries saw her, they mocked at her ruin. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future. Therefore, she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The adversary has stretched out his hand over all her precious things, for she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones whom you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. All her people groan, seeking bread. They have given their precious things for food to restore their lives themselves. See, Lord, see, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Wow, this is unrelentingly dark. Is the text, both of the dirges we'll look at tonight. I call the first 11 verses here Jeremiah's sorrow. Jeremiah seems to be narrating this as the weeping prophet he's been known as. He's mourning deeply for the condition of Jerusalem, for its population after the Babylonian destruction. Remember, he had long sought to minimize the suffering. He encouraged 5 different kings to surrender when the Babylonians came and not resist, and the city would be spared and much of the population would be spared, and God would do what he was going to do, and they'd get through this with minimal damage if they would just surrender. He finally got one guy who was going to listen to him, the governor that was appointed by the Babylonians, and he got assassinated shortly after he was put in place. He never succeeded in convincing them to follow God's direction, because they simply refused to listen. And by resisting the response to God's message, they brought upon their nation even more grievous oppression than they would have had to suffer had they simply listened to Jeremiah, even right here at the end, and obeyed God's instructions. And so Jeremiah is especially distraught over this because he knows so much of this was avoidable had they just paid attention. He doesn't seem to take it so personally. If you just listen to me, there's not a tone of "I told you so" in this, but there's a depth of grief that is impossible to miss. And let me, now, as I said, I'll just give you a brief summary statement for each verse. The once great city had become a destitute slave. That's what he says in the first stanza. The once great city has become a destitute slave. A widow is frequently used to represent abject poverty, loneliness, despair. From being a princess among cities, wielding influence and respect, she's become a forced laborer. She's become a slave. Secondly, she had relied on human support and been betrayed. Israel and Jerusalem had fairly consistently in recent generations looked for help from other nations rather than trusting God. And those other nations had failed, had betrayed her. And exactly what Jeremiah had said would happen. Most recently, it had been Egypt and Edom that had withdrawn support and become their enemies. The next verse is a little tricky to interpret, depending on how you translate the preposition translated under. Judah had gone into exile under affliction. It may be that it should be causative in a causal form, which is how the King James translates it as because of. If that's the case, then it means that Judah was being punished, Jerusalem was being punished because they chose to flee to Egypt. But the rendering here assumes that this was not necessarily voluntary, that disaster had fallen after a long period of trouble, is what verse 3 would mean. Either way, the question is simply, did they go to Egypt on their own, or is he talking about their fleeing to Egypt on their own, which we know happened historically, or is he simply just making a summary statement or a general statement that the disaster had come because they'd suffered for a long period of trouble and now they have come under even worse? The next verse, the consequences of rebellion. The rebellion's not yet been mentioned, but the consequences have finally caught up with her. And it says that she's been scattered among the nations. The city is desolate and grieving in verse 4. And the numbers here correspond to the verses in this first section. The city is desolate and grieving. There's no travel. There's no commerce. Nobody comes in or out on the roads. There are no celebrations. There are just groanings and regrets. He speaks here of the affliction of the virgins. That's probably due to their grieving over the fact that there's no prospect of marriage and family now. All that's gone. The young unmarried women, what future can they expect? That seems to be the most likely meaning of what he's saying there. Verse 5, he, for the first time, says this is God's judgment for their sins. Jeremiah had said that often in his prophecies. Here in this lament, in the fifth verse, he says this is God's judgment. Now, here it almost sounds as if he's saying that God is holding the children responsible for the sins of their parents. Don't misunderstand. He is not saying that. What he is saying is that when the parents rebel and God judges the parents, the kids tend to suffer. And they have to bear the brunt of it. Not because God's smacking the kids for what daddy did, but if the parents are killed or carried away into captivity, what happens to the kids? And it's always the case that the children are the ones who suffer most the consequences of war. All right? And that's what he's getting at. He'll bring the kids up again, the suffering of the children. The next verse, verse 6, is probably a reference to Zedekiah and his courtiers. When it became obvious that Jerusalem was going to fall, remember what Zedekiah did? Told everybody, stand firm, and then he and his guys booked it out of town. Fled like deer who could find no pasture, okay? Fleeing like deer from the hunters. Didn't do him any good. They had surrendered the way Jeremiah had advised, the condition of the city would have been far better. But the leaders spared no thought for the people and ran for their own sakes and were destroyed. Verse 7 mentions that basically the theme of verse 7 is that her wealth had been no protection. She had considered herself secure because she had a lot of money and a lot of goods and a lot of precious things. Wealth is never a protection. We have a tendency to assume that because our nation is wealthy, we will always be. That is an arrogant presumption that has never borne itself out historically. All right, a nation's wealth can disappear quickly when circumstances change. And God's the one who controls the circumstances, right? As we were studying this morning. And as Jeremiah is pointing out here, their wealth had been no protection. It's a warning against the complacency, the smugness that can afflict the people that are comfortable. And he's saying now that their captors are laughing at their ruined status. Now verse 8 returns to elaborate on the sin of Jerusalem that's mentioned in verse 5. In verse 8, it starts talking again about Jerusalem's sin. Here, the imagery is not vulgar, but rather blunt, as he's comparing Israel to or Jerusalem to a high-priced prostitute who was once pursued, but now nobody wants. Okay, their harlotry had been both spiritual and physical. They had pursued false gods of the land, but they had also participated in the perverse sexual rites of those false deities. And now they're in captivity, and nobody wants to have anything to do with them, and they hide themselves in their shame. The adulteries have brought them scorn and shame. That's how I phrased it for the, That's how I phrased it for the outline. Their adulteries brought them scorn and shame. The next verse continues a comparison to a harlot and says their uncleanness had saturated her skirts and become visible to all. Became obvious to everyone what she was. Caring only for their present satisfaction without thought for the consequences, she's learned that wanton pursuit of lusts, is how I phrased verse 9, wanton pursuit of lusts had led to ruin without a comforter. Nobody cared. You know, then we get to verse 10. The Jews had suffered many humiliations throughout their history, but no humiliation to a Jew could be greater than to have the pagans defile the temple. I mean, the average Jew was not allowed in the holy place. Only the priests could go into the holy place. And then there was the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there, and he could only go one time a year on the Day of Atonement. To have pagan nations coming in and carrying out the furniture is the deepest humiliation that could occur. That which had been their holiest sanctuary was no longer sacrosanct. It had been defiled by the heathens. That's what verse 10 is about. They have come in and taken their precious things right out of the sanctuary. Heathens had plundered and destroyed the sanctuary, is how I said the outline. And then to all of this spiritual calamity, there is added the distress of starvation. They had exchanged everything they had, everything they held dear for food, and they were barely surviving. Everything they held dear, they'd traded for food. You know, you can carry out a chest of gold, but that gold's not going to do you any good if there's nothing to eat, right? If you got a choice between a refrigerator full of food and a chest of gold on a desert island, which one would you take? Don't take the gold. It's not going to do you any good. You cannot live on that stuff. And they were recognizing that. They traded everything they had of any value for food, and they were still starving. We remember something about the details of the description of their actions during the Assyrian siege under Hezekiah several generations before. And in that case, the people were reduced to eating their own children. It's not until the second lament that Jeremiah accuses them of that. He doesn't bring it up in this one, but it is implied. That was 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 25 to 29, that we're told that we're given that account. But the accusation right here seems to be that they were at least content to allow their children to be carried away into captivity in exchange for something to eat. Here, take my kids, give me some food. When people are starving, civilization breaks down. Someone observed not too long ago that if the highway system in America broke down and the transit system where trucks deliver food on a daily basis, it would take less than 2 weeks before the people in New York City were eating each other. Okay? And I believe he's right. Because the big cities where people are clustered, they'd have no way to get the food. It might not take that long. All right? That's an ugly picture. But it's human nature. And even in the Jews, we see that. Jeremiah is deeply grieving what he sees going on in Jerusalem. Now let's pick it up in verse 12 for the rest of this lament. Is it nothing to all you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger. From on high he sent fire into my bones, and it prevailed over them. He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long. The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. He has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I am not able to stand. The Lord has rejected all my strong men in my midst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men. The Lord has trodden as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. Zion stretches out her hands. There is no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. The Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, all peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street the sword slays. In the house it is like death. They have heard that I groan. There is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. They are glad that you have done it. Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you and deal with them as you have dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many and my heart is faint. That's a real cheerful song to sing for worship, isn't it? That's, again, it's just so dark. If the first half was Jeremiah's lament, Jeremiah's sorrows, this one is Jerusalem's sorrow. This half is Jerusalem. It's now in the first person. I don't think he's talking about himself, Jeremiah, but he's speaking as the city personified. Some start this section in the middle of verse 11. You back up to verse 11, see, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. As Jerusalem beginning to speak there. However, the King James translates it in the first person also. However, as I understand it, the Hebrew original is in the third person. See, O Lord, and look, for she is despised, which would make it more likely that that would go with the first section and that verse 12 begins the plea for sympathy from others who see her distress as if Jerusalem is crying out. And what Jerusalem says in verse 12 is no one cares for her suffering, God's wrath. No one cares. Now I've put the verse numbers after the statements because the numbers at the beginning no longer correspond with the verses since we're under another heading, right? So the first point here is verse 12. No one cares about her suffering. Emphasizing, now here again, he's emphasizing that the calamity was from the hand of God. The judgment is compared to being caught in a net, to being turned back by an impenetrable barrier. It says it's like fire in her bones. It was not a superficial discomfort. The penetrating affliction left her collapsing in despair. She's collapsing in despair over this affliction. There are textual issues with verse 14. Again, now the word translated bound occurs nowhere else. See the first statement, the yoke of my transgressions is bound. That word translated bound occurs nowhere else in the Old Testament. So there's some ambiguity about its actual meaning, precisely what that word means. There's not another text to compare it with or another context. Some Hebrew manuscripts actually have a slightly different spelling, change an accent over the third letter, which would change its meaning. Instead of being bound, it would mean to be watchful. Septuagint translates this verse as if it means to be watchful. It says, God has to watch over him. So either saying, I am trapped and bound up by my sin, or God is keeping track of my sin. Either way, it's my sin that causes me to be responsible. Jerusalem is saying, it's my sin that's caused me to face this suffering. God is judging me for my sin. Both are true. God is keeping track. We're wrapped up and bound up in it. The question is simply where that accent belongs and which word it should be. God is afflicting them because of their sin. He changes figures from a net then to a yoke. He had been talking about it as a net. Now he talks about it as a yoke. God has bound their sins around their neck like a yoke they can't remove. And the weight is so great they cannot carry it. They fall in prey due to the weight of their sin. I can't run from my oppressors because I've got this huge burden to carry. Reminiscent a little bit of Pilgrim's Progress, right? The burden that one has to carry, the weight of despair. Even in Dickens' Christmas Carol, all right, the idea of the weight of the sins that we bear. Don't get your theology from Dickens, but there's a similarity of figure here in what he's saying. They fell prey due to the weight of their sin. And then he says in verse 15, God had appointed the time for their destruction. Again, this is God's doing. He's the one who's doing the appointing. He's the one who designated the time for their destruction. Any strength they had had was useless. The Babylonians were the oppressors, but it's not Babylon's fault. God is the one doing this, he's saying. Again, as I mentioned this morning, God uses secondary means, but it's always God who's acting. And God takes responsibility for that, and Jeremiah is saying that as if Jerusalem is acknowledging that it was he who was doing this. The image of being crushed in a wine press is vivid, but it's also repulsive. We've talked about that. It gets used again in Revelation. It points up both the severity of God's wrath and utter helplessness in the face of it. If there's a person with a wine press and there are grapes, you'd really rather not be the grapes. And that's the imagery here. God is squashing them in the wine press of his wrath. Verse 16 says, they weep because of their desolation without pity. No one cares. No one pities them. Grief can be mitigated if there's somebody there to cry with you. It was helpful to Job to have his three when they didn't say anything. It was actually better when they didn't say anything. Okay. We sometimes forget, though, that they traveled to sit with Job, and they sat with him for a week, and nobody said a word. I imagine most of us wouldn't have had the patience to do that, nor the compassion. We give Job's friends a hard time because they end up making accusations that aren't true. They were very deeply compassionate men to go out of their way the way they did. Now, what they're saying, what he's saying here is, you know, there's nobody to cry with us. There's nobody's shoulder to cry on. And the truth is, one of the things I discovered early on as a pastor is when somebody is grieving, there really isn't anything to say. You know, I'm on my way to somebody's home where I know there's been a sudden death, an unexpected death, and I'm thinking, I'm praying all the way there. What do I say? What do I say? And I get there and say, I don't know what to say. And that's really probably the best thing I could have said. Because if I go in there and start giving platitudes as if they are answers, that's really not helpful right now. But just being there as a shoulder to cry on, just to help them cry, as it were, is some of the best comfort one can give. And what Jeremiah is saying is Jerusalem will find that, and Jerusalem is finding at this, there's nobody who's crying with them, nobody who cares. But worse, they're not just ignored, they're despised by their neighbors as unclean. People are mocking them. They're viewed by her neighbors as an arrogant oppressor who's been brought low, and so they're rejoicing in Jerusalem's destruction. They affirm God's justice here in verse 18. Jerusalem affirms God's justice and their own guilt. It's what we had coming to us. I have rebelled against his command. The word rebellion here translates a noun that means to behave obstinately. God told me what to do, and I wouldn't do it. They'd been repeatedly warned. They had ignored the warnings. They had not just ignored the warnings. They had flouted the warnings. They completely disregarded and mocked even the warnings. They thought they were secure, and they've discovered that God meant it when he said he'd remove them from the land. And in verse 19, they admit that they had sought help from allies, and their spiritual leaders had been concerned only for their own welfare. We tried to find help from outside because our spiritual leaders weren't helping us at all. They were only concerned about themselves. In verse 20, they've begged others to notice their plight, to take pity on them, but now they beg God to notice their distress, finally. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. Now, verse 21 repeats that their enemies have heard their groaning, but instead of pitying them, they celebrate. And so I take 21 and 22 because at the end of verse 21, there's an imprecatory prayer that's continued through the final verse. They beg God to destroy their enemies. All right? In verse 21, they're rejoicing that they're suffering. And then it says, "Oh, that you would bring the day which you have proclaimed that they may become like me," and asking God to destroy their enemies. Now, that's something God had promised to do. It's a little premature for Jerusalem to be saying, "Okay, God, now get them." All right? Right now, God's dealing with Jerusalem. The time to deal with their enemies will be later. But it's not inappropriate to bring it up because it is a part of the promise God had made. Now let's look at the second lament, the destruction of Jerusalem. This lament doesn't, again, it's not a narrative that's moving forward. It doesn't progress through any kind of a logical presentation. It's another independent song on the same theme. There's a little more attention to detail in this one concerning Jerusalem's destruction. It places a greater emphasis than the first one on the hand of God being involved, on this being God's wrath upon them. The first one mentions it. It gets a little more emphasis here. Unlike the first dirge, this one includes no confession of sin. The first one has a confession of sin. This one has no confession of sin. It does not have any appeal for human sympathy. It's simply relating the withdrawal of God's blessing and the exercise of his punishment over Jerusalem. And so in the first nine verses, we'll call this from the Lord's perspective. This is the Lord, the description of things that happen from God's perspective. verses 1 through 9. "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud of his anger, with a cloud in his anger. He has cast from heaven to earth the glory of Israel and has not remembered his footstool in the day of his anger." I'm going to take this a verse or two at a time as we go through here on this one. The Lord's storm of anger even cast down the temple is what he's saying here. You remember back in Jeremiah chapter 7 verse 4, I mentioned this when we did a survey of Jeremiah's book, that the false prophets, the false teachers, were proclaiming national security. "We'll be okay. God will never let the city fall because the temple is here." And he said in Jeremiah 7, 4, he says that the false teachers are crying out, "The temple, the temple," as if that's our protection, okay? And Jeremiah had said that the destruction of the temple was coming, and they hated Jeremiah for suggesting such a thing. Well, it's been destroyed, and the Lord has unmasked the lie of the false teachers, but it's now too late. Dr. F.B. Huey makes this comment on this verse. He says, "A nation that once enjoyed a privileged position with God through its covenant relationship never seemed to grasp the moral and spiritual obligations that such a relationship required." They wanted the protection of the temple. They didn't want to have anything to do with the temple other than just routine stuff, ritual stuff. They didn't want to actually, as I put it before, a lot of people want to go to heaven. They don't want to actually have to be Christians. And that's what the Jews were like. They didn't want to actually have to be God's people. They just wanted God's protection. And they assumed that they had it because of the temple. The next verse uses the most graphic language yet to describe the Lord as a rampaging warrior. "The Lord has swallowed up. He has not spared all the inhabitants of Jacob. In his wrath, he has thrown down the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He has brought them down to the ground. He has profaned the kingdom and its princes." The main idea is that the Lord had disgraced the nation or humiliated the nation and its leaders. The crushing destruction of the arrogant rebels was intended to be humiliating. Basically, we could summarize verse 2 as saying, "He threw them down and rubbed their faces in the dirt." Verses 3, 4, and 5 is a description of the total destruction. "In fierce anger, he has cut off all the strength of Israel. He has drawn back his right hand from before the enemy. He has burned in Jacob like a flaming fire consuming round about. He has bent his bow like an enemy. He has set his right hand like an adversary and slain all that were pleasant to the eye. In the tent of the daughter of Zion, he has poured out his wrath like fire. The Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces. He has destroyed its strongholds and multiplied in the daughter of Judah mourning and moaning." That last pair of words, mourning and moaning, is an intentional attempt to reproduce the sound of the Hebrew that ties two ideas together by sounding so similar. It's a poetic. It's one of the few things that actually reflects the underlying poetry because the Hebrew does something similar. The Lord was no longer her helper, how I phrase this, the summary of these three verses. No longer her helper, the Lord has become Judah's enemy. He had been a flaming pillar to lead them by night in the wilderness. He's become a rampaging fire in the midst of Israel, in the midst of Judah. He's described also as an archer, slaying adversaries at will. He's an implacable foe, demolishing strongholds. God used the Babylonians to do all of it, but they're not mentioned. The calamity is attributed, to the direct actions of God in judging his rebellious people. You know, there are people today who delude themselves into thinking that a loving God would never send his creatures to hell. They should look at what God did to his own people. It's a misunderstanding. It's frankly sacrilege to describe God as so. Describe him as if he were so bound up with love, he could not bear to exercise his righteous wrath. All right, it mischaracterizes who he is, and that's, if nothing else, we get that lesson loud and clear from Lamentations. All right, the Lord destroyed his own tabernacle, verses 6 and 7. His dwelling place. Yeah, it was a temple, no longer a tabernacle, but it had originally been a tabernacle, which is just a tent. It's a portable place. It's a dwelling place. verses 6 and 7, he has violently treated his tabernacle like a garden booth. He has destroyed his appointed meeting place. The Lord has caused to be forgotten the appointed feasts and Sabbath in Zion, and he has despised king and priest in the indignation of his anger. The Lord has rejected his altar. He has abandoned his sanctuary. He has delivered into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord as in the day of an appointed feast. He's destroyed the tabernacle. The first clause summarizes both verses. The buildings are rubble, but so are the sanctified furnishings. Israel, you know, we call it the meeting place. It wasn't the place where Israel gathered to meet with each other. It's the place where Israel could come to meet with God. That's why it was called the meeting place. It was a place where God would meet with them. Well, God's not there anymore, and so there is no longer a place where Israel can meet with God. This is an Old Testament economy. We can meet with God wherever we are today. But this was a specific place where God had appointed his name to dwell. They had thought that all the feasts and the Sabbaths would satisfy God while they pursued their own desires, but they found out otherwise. He hates all that hypocritical ritual. Lest anyone reading these think that the result, that Jerusalem's calamity was simply the result of Babylonian imperialism, and if those rotten Chaldeans had just stayed out of town, we'd have been okay. The next two verses affirm, verses 8 and 9, Jerusalem's destruction was the deliberate plan of God. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He has not restrained his hand from destroying, and he has caused rampart and wall to lament. They have languished together. Her gates have sunk into the ground. He has destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the nations. The law is no more. Also, her prophets find no vision from the Lord. Let me say first in verse 9, when he says he's destroyed and broken her bars, he's not talking about drinking establishments. He's talking about those things that kept the enemy out. Those have been destroyed. The city's defenses have been broken down. Everything that might have kept out the enemy has been destroyed. No walls, no gates, no bars to restrain her advance. The king and the nobles weren't any help. They've already run for their lives or been captured. The priests no longer honor the law, even in any kind of a superficial ritual. The prophets had no message from God. Proverbs 29:18 is a verse that I think a lot of evangelical pastors have misapplied over the years. The King James, in Proverbs 29:18, the King James reads, "Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he." I've heard that verse preached in a lot of different contexts where the preacher's saying, what we need is a vision for what God can do through us. We need goals for the future. We need to apply ourselves energetically to the growth of the kingdom and what we can do for God. That's our vision for the future. That's not what this means. It doesn't mean it there, and it doesn't mean it here. It means a message from God. In the Old Testament, a vision is always a message from God. All right, it's not a plan for our future growth, as if we need that. The second half of Proverbs 29:18 is actually a parallelism when he says, "He that keepeth the law, happy is he." He doesn't mean the word "perish" can also be translated to live without restraint, to live lawlessly, not to die, which would make it a parallel statement. When there's no word from God, the people live without restraint, but he that keeps the law, happy is he. You see, that's what Proverbs 29:18 means. And so when Jeremiah uses something here, he uses the same word here, "Her prophets find no vision from the Lord." The prophets of Judah had been proclaiming a message that they made up. They had their own vision for the future. They weren't listening to God's message and proclaiming God's message. As a result, the people didn't follow the Lord because they weren't hearing from the Lord. Jeremiah, on the other hand, had proclaimed the word from God. All right, that's what he's talking about there in verses 8 and 9. It was all part of God's deliberate plan to deal with the people who refused to listen to God's word and to God's message for them. That's the Lord's perspective, the first 9 verses. Verses 10 to 17 is a human perspective. Several different ways that mourning can be described in Scripture. Some that aren't mentioned here, or some weeping, wailing, tearing of clothing, fasting. Verse 10 describes them sitting on the ground, throwing dust on their heads, wearing sackcloth, bowing their faces to the earth. It's attributed to the elders and to the young virgins of Jerusalem. Those are extreme groups, old and young. It's not just the elders and just them. It's everybody from old to young. That's the idea. It's a comprehensive, the whole population. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit on the ground. They are silent. They have thrown dust on their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Everyone is mourning. All Jerusalem is overcome with grief and humiliation. That's what verse 10 means. Verses 11 and 12, "My eyes fail because of tears. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is poured out on the earth because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. When little ones and infants faint in the streets of the city, they say to their mothers, 'Where is grain and wine?' As they faint like a wounded man in the streets of the city, as their life is poured out on their mother's bosom." Jeremiah is weeping so copiously that he cannot see. He's especially distraught by the impact on the children. Verses 11 and 12. The expression, "My spirit is greatly troubled," literally the Hebrew reads, "My bowels are burning." The expression, "My heart is poured out on the earth," is found nowhere else in the Old Testament. The word "heart" is literally liver. But it's found nowhere else in the Old Testament. But the point here is the depth of anguish he's expressing. Someone who was not an eyewitness could hardly have felt the depth of pain that is being expressed here, or hardly described it quite so vividly. It's interesting, he's describing here the languishing and the death of the children, but there are parallel descriptions of the conditions in the future kingdom when Jerusalem is restored. In Jeremiah 30, verses 18 to 20, he wrote this, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places, and the city will be rebuilt on its ruin, and the palace will stand on its rightful place. From them will proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who celebrate, and I will multiply them and they will not be diminished. I will also honor them and they will not be insignificant. Their children also will be as formerly, and their congregation shall be established before me, and I will punish all their oppressors." Jeremiah has been concerned about the children all along. And he's expressing his grief over their plight here. Zechariah adds, and the streets of the city will be filled with boys and girls playing in the street. In Zechariah 8:5. You know, Jeremiah never liked the message of judgment that he was told he had to deliver. He frequently wept over that message and prayed for the people. And that's what we see him doing right here in verses 11 and 12. The next verse continues to describe his grief for them in verse 13. He wants to comfort Jerusalem, but their wound is too deep to be healed. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? He's basically saying that comparison to the sea, he means he can no more help them in this distress than he could bail the entire sea from a sinking ship. There's just nothing he can do. But he's deeply grieved by it. Verse 14, your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions. They have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles. Those people who should have been exposing their sin instead pampered them with imaginary visions God had not sent. The false prophets told them what they wanted to hear instead of confronting their sin. And so Jeremiah here is charging the false prophets with some degree of responsibility for what's happened here. Because the very people you should have been able to count on to tell you you were living against God preferred to pamper you for their own sakes, for their own good. They were faithless in their ministry. Verses 15 and 16. All who pass along the way clap their hands in derision at you. They hiss and shake their heads at the daughter of Jerusalem. Is this the city of which they said, the perfection of beauty, a joy to all the earth? All your enemies have opened their mouths wide against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth. They say, we have swallowed her up. Surely this is the day for which we waited. We have reached it. We have seen it. Clapping their hands. What the text, all it says is they clap their hands at you. That's not applause, it's mockery, which is why the New American Standard inserts the phrase in derision so we'd understand that. Hissing and shaking their heads indicates contempt. Gnashing their teeth implies anger and hatred. It's as if they're crowing, we've been waiting for the day we could pull you down and we've finally done it, hurrah! That's how the nations are responding to them. Don't look to them for help. But verse 17 says, even their scorn was the Lord's doing. The Lord has done what he purposed. He has accomplished his word, which he commanded from days of old. He has thrown down without sparing. He has caused the enemy to rejoice over you. He has exalted the might of your adversaries. One of the verses I had someone read this morning said that God said that he exalts and he brings low. He's the one who lifts up and who humiliates. Well, the time has come for Jerusalem's humiliation, and it's God's doing that they're facing it at this point. Now in verses 18 to 22, we have Jeremiah's prayer. It probably begins with a command rather than an observation. Verse 18, their heart cried out to the Lord, is written as an observation, but it probably should be, cry out to the Lord from your heart, O wall. Okay. O wall of the daughter of Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief, let your eyes have no rest. Arise, cry aloud in the night, at the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of the hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? Should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. You called as in the day of an appointed feast. my terrors on every side. And there was no one who escaped or survived in the day of the Lord's anger. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. In verses 18 and 19, Jeremiah calls Jerusalem to repentance and prayer. Unremitting sorrow expressed day and night, begged God to take mercy on the children who suffer such horrors in his judgment on their parents. In verses 20 and 21, Jeremiah accuses God of being excessively harsh. There's a hint of accusation in those verses that God's treating them too harshly. Women are eating their children. Priests and prophets were murdered in the temple. There was indiscriminate slaughter that left the dead in the streets. Now, it's possible that Jeremiah is acknowledging this is God's will, but it sounds as if he's accusing him, God, this is all you're doing. There's a hint of accusation there. It would be consistent with some of the things Jeremiah said in the book that bears his name. The lament then closes in verse 22 by comparing the destruction to a high feast day. It comes in an appointed time. Throngs of people come from all over. Everyone participates. But in this case, instead of surrounding the city with throngs of celebrants, it's surrounded by terrors on every side. Instead of everyone coming to participate in the celebration, everyone is trapped. No one can escape. Instead of being a day to honor the Lord, it's a day of the Lord's wrath. So there are parallels and contrasts here. The final line might be Jerusalem mourning for her dead as a mother her children. Those whom I bore and reared, my enemy annihilated them. I think instead it's best to see this as Jeremiah mourning the annihilation of those he'd tried to nurture. He had tried to minister to them. He had preached the truth to them. He had tried to hold them close. He had prayed for them diligently, and they've been slaughtered. This is the grief of a prophet with a pastoral heart who sees a congregation who absolutely refused to listen to God and that God had wiped them out. And he's grieving it. There was not a single happy text in those two laments. Of course, they're dirges, so you may not have expected one. But as I said at the beginning, it is unrelentingly dark. There will be one in the next song. In Lament number 3, verses 21 to 24, there is a happy text, all right? Pretty much dead center in the middle of the book that talks about the hope that we have in him. What we have so far is a vivid description of the destruction of Jerusalem with the overarching emphasis being that this was the plan and program of God. God was doing what he said he would do. He was carrying out everything he said he would do. From it, if we don't get anything else, we need an appreciation for the vileness of sin and an understanding of the holy wrath of God. God will judge all humanity for sin. God will not hold guiltless pastors who fail to warn or who give false hope without dealing with sin. And I fear there are many such in our land today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We confess, Lord, that it's a rather depressing section of your word that we've been studying tonight. Yet we are grateful for what we know to be promises of a restoration of a remnant of Israel and a rebuilding of Jerusalem. Not seen in these texts, Lord, but it helps us understand the depth of your wrath and your hatred for sin. Lord, may we live in such a way that we honor you and glorify you in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.